Well, greetings to all of you, and a special greetings to our brethren who are not here with us today. Please know, brethren, that we love you deeply and pray for you daily. And last but not least, greetings to any visitors that may be joining us today. Brethren, if you will, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, we find an enormous crowd following Jesus. Perhaps he was the talk of the town, and everyone wanted to see and hear what he would say. In my message this morning, we will read in part what he taught his disciples in his Sermon on the Mount. We will focus primarily on verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. As the Passover season is soon upon us, perhaps my sermon will be helpful to all of us. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5 reads, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Interesting time. Jesus was about to preach the greatest sermon the world has ever heard, starting in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Again, he blessed the poor, said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There are two words in the Greek for the word poor mentioned in verse 3. Each Greek word defines the word poor a little different. The first Greek word is penes, P-E-N-E-S. This word and the English definition for the word poor are similar. They define the word poor as the underprivileged. This is the word penes and the English word poor. They define the poor as the underprivileged, the deprived, those considered unfortunate. Brethren, poor by our standards in this country today are people on public assistance without insurance, people who do not own a car or home, people who do not wear nice clothes or seldom dine in restaurants or take a vacation outside of their home state. This is a standard in our country that we place on this word poor. These are some of the standards we choose to classify people as poor. Second Greek word for poor mentioned in verse 3 is patakos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, patakos. It's a Greek word, poor. We understand the New Testament was written in the Greek language, The English word poor just does not give it the impact that we need, brethren. The definition of this word is to become destitute, afflicted, or lacking. A few synonyms to describe this Greek word is poor, broke, penniless, and bankrupt. Quite different from the English word poor, and even the Greek word penniless. These synonyms describe the poor that Matthew refers to in chapter 5 and verse 3. Keep that in mind. In my sermon this morning, we will focus on the Greek word potakos. Keep the synonyms for this word in mind as we will see how this word and its meanings apply to those called by God today. There is a connection. There is a marriage, a relationship. Brethren, we must become potakos poor spiritually in order that verse 3 of Matthew applies to us. To you and I, brethren. Those whom God has called received repentance, were baptized, received God's Holy Spirit. These are the individuals I'm talking about. Of course, those who will be joining as God called new individuals and placed them into his church. Spiritually speaking, we became new converts with a clean record. Baptism. The old man is left in the liquid grave. New man, new person is brought out of that liquid grave. At this point, we made a vow to live our lives as new converts, learning and living our lives by every word that proceed from the mouth of God. That was the covenant, brethren, we made after baptism. Brethren, at this time, we were potakos poor in spirit. Keep in mind the definition of this word, potakos, this Greek word. In order to continue in this new life process, we understood the old man must decrease and the new man in Christ must increase. You might recall that's what John the Baptist said to Jesus as he was baptizing. He saw Jesus coming. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." John the Baptist had a potakos spirit. He says, "He must increase, I must decrease." He says, "I'm not worthy to unlatch the latch on his shoes or sandals." That's poor in spirit. In time, we became aware after baptism how helpless and defenseless we were set apart from God. At repentance, we begin to realize our poverty in spirit. But I think as time goes on, we realize how helpless we really are. We soon realize how poor we really were. We were naked, brethren, from a spiritual standpoint. That's where we were. Brethren, we were again potakos poor. We had absolutely nothing to offer God. We tearfully thank God for his grace. As we grew in God's grace, we began to acquire an attitude of humility. Goes along with the word potakos. Spiritually speaking, a cleansing of our hearts began to take place. It's not all done at baptism. It's a process. Repentance, baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, of course, after the laying on of hands. process takes place. Cleansing of the heart, faculty of the mind, not talking about the physical heart that pumps the blood in our bodies through our veins, I'm talking about up here. That cleansing began to take place, and as babes in the faith, we became new converts. We sought our God with outstretched arms as we realized how absolute helpless, how we had a need for God's help. We were Patakos poor in spirit. Where are we, brethren? Right now, where are we? Are we Patakos poor? Do we feel that way? I will speak from my personal experience. Within time after my baptism, the old man in me, which was buried in baptism, began to deceive me on various occasions to think that I could solve my problems without first seeking God's help. That old man wants to live after he's buried. He wants to come up. He wants to come up, and he wants to place himself back in us, brethren. He wants his place back that he lost during the burial ceremony of baptism. I found this old man wanted to show up. And some things I sought to do in my life without seeking God's help first. I began to search for answers within, from within, but found nothing that granted me the peace I sought after. Within time, God enabled me to realize that deception and granted me repentance. I prayed God would help me not to look within myself or to anyone or anything apart from him to solve my problems going forward. Brethren, only by the grace and love of God can you and I become Patakos poor. Not something that we can do ourselves. We can understand what it requires. We certainly can pray and ask God to grant us that lowliness that we need in spirit and attitude, that humility we need, that contrite heart that we need, brethren. God is willing to grant that to us. And we so desperately need it. Let's explore some interesting biblical examples in both the Old and New Testament that I believe will enhance our understanding of this important subject, the poor in spirit. The title of my sermon is, Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, for theirs is presently the kingdom of God. In order that the word is apply to us, we've got to have that Patakos spirit. And it is ours to have, brethren, as we'll see in the sermon. So there are some interesting examples in the Bible of men and women who, as a result of their relationship with God, became Patakos poor in spirit. We'll read about some of these individuals today. Let's begin with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Good place to start. Lazarus' physical condition is an example of what Christian spiritual condition must reflect, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Lazarus' physical condition must reflect how you and I, brethren, must become spiritually. Turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And let's begin at verse 19. Here Luke says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain Greek beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This man, brethren, had nothing. This man was Potakos poor. This man was sick. Now, I want you to make that connection with how we must become, brethren, spiritually. They're talking about Lazarus, physical condition that he is suffering under. Connect that with the spiritual, Potakos poor, that you and I must come to know, which must become a part of our life. This man was sick. This man was completely dependent on others to care for him. Just as we must completely depend on God to care for us, make the connection, brethren, completely depend on God to care for us. Without God, we can do nothing. In Him and through Him, we can do all things, can't we, brethren? This man, again, was Potakos poor physically. It is not enough to think of ourselves as spiritually poor. We must become Potakos poor. There is a difference, as we will see, a difference between Potakos poor and poor, the English word. My wife, what should I do? Come up here and get dry. Two glasses of water up here, so the sermonette guy, I'll just take both of them on. So that's what we want to happen in our lives. We want to become Potakos poor. Keep Lazarus in mind as we continue sermon. And think about the description of this poor man, Lazarus. This is what Matthew wants us to take away from verse 3 spiritually. Lazarus was totally dependent on others and had to beg in order to survive. Can we do that spiritually, brother? When we pray for things, I'm told to knock, keep on knocking. Seek, keep on seeking. Ask, keep on asking. Don't stop. Beg if you have to. Can we do that? If we can, we're learning what Potakos poor is. We have nothing, brethren. As Lazarus has nothing, spiritually speaking, we have nothing. You view yourself that way? Do you view yourself that way? I've got nothing. Life and death is in the hands of God. I'm here today and could be gone today. Do you view yourself that way? We should. Again, we must come to a place where we can identify with this man, Lazarus. We must approach our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our poverty of spirit as we reflect on Lazarus' condition of helplessness. Spiritually, we must come to realize how helpless, destitute, and afflicted we are. We've got to come to that realization. Let's look at another example of a poor woman who gave away all she had and became Potiphar's poor. Turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 12. Let's read verse 41, Mark chapter 12. And let's read verse 41 or pick it up there. Start there. Mark says this. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put their money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then a poor widow came and threw in two mites. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who has given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put all she had, her whole livelihood. Now, the woman came to the treasury poor. She put in all she had. She left even poorer. She came with something and left with nothing. This is Potiphar's poor. This widow had nothing left, brethren. Jesus took notice of that. It impressed him. He called his disciples and he told them about this woman's Potiphar's spirit. As I said, she came with something and left with nothing. Brethren, like the widow and Lazarus, we must come to realize how spiritually helpless, destitute, and afflicted we are. That's a journey we got to take. Not because I'm saying it, but because God says it through his word. We're told to prove all things. Hold fast to what we prove to be true. I want you to do that in regards to this sermon, brethren. We must come to recognize we are sinners and not saints. We are sick, not well. We are poor and not rich. Only then will Christ fill us with his spirit. Only then will we become Potiphar's poor in spirit, brethren. Again, we're sinners, not saints. We're sick, not well. And we're poor and not rich. That's the condition we're in spiritually, brethren. All of us are. And only when we realize that we're in such a condition will Christ fill us with his spirit. And we will become Potiphar's poor in spirit, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Only then will we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This understanding comes from God, brethren. It can only come from God. He wants us to understand what he revealed to us through Matthew with absolute clarity. Wants to be clear. With such clarity, as we receive it and as we understand it, we should get down on our knees and acknowledge before God, I am nothing of myself and by myself set apart from you. It's kind of hard to envision yourself as nothing. All want to be something, don't they? Somebody or something. We're talking about from a spiritual perspective. Got to come to that understanding. Set apart from your mercy, there is no good in me. I'm talking about Alan Harris now. You have to decide. There is no good in me. Set apart from God's mercy, I'm nobody. I'm nothing. God has called me, gave me repentance, put me into the pool of being baptized, had hands laid on me, and gave me his spirit. Now I am somebody learning to apply humility, apotakos spirit, and still I've got to maintain the feeling nothing good in me, set apart from God. Notice Matthew chapter 19, let's read verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. In these verses, we read about a young rich ruler who said to Christ, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So Christ said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God, but one, and that is God." Brethren, Jesus just said, only God is good. What does that make me? What does that make you, brethren? Jesus continues, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." This man did not have the poverty of spirit mentioned in verse 3 of Matthew 5. This man's wealth prevented him from becoming potakos poor in spirit. He had an opportunity to get rid of a lot of stuff and acquire something of value, eternal value. Sometimes stuff that we accumulate can be hindrances. They can distract us from what really counts. You know, God wants us to come out of this world, because this world is full of stuff. Stuff. Knowledge increase. Produce a lot of stuff that has no eternal value, brethren. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. You know, John the Baptist went into the wilderness, separated himself from the society of his day. He went into the wilderness so that he could come back into this world with a different perspective and condemn this world. We're told to come out of this world, brethren, so we can get a greater perspective, a greater view of this world, and then condemn this world. Not going to be loved for that. That's our calling. That's our job. I'm getting off here a little bit. I'm getting out of my notes here a little bit. I like to do that sometimes. Jesus gave a commission that we should walk through the streets of Jerusalem and mock those who sigh and cry because of the sins of this nation. Mock those who sigh and cry because of the sins of this nation. These are unique individuals. These are special people. These people are not seared to the violence, to all of the evil that goes on. These people still have a Pentecostal spirit, perhaps. And they see the hurt that this world introduced to even our little children. Just buried a little girl yesterday who had a part in the inaugural parade. My wife was telling me about this. 5 years old, was she, honey? Five? Seven? Six? 16. Went back home to Chicago, shot, killed. Stray bullet. Had a funeral yesterday. President's wife attended the funeral. Mock the individuals that sigh and cry because of the sins of this nation. I don't know what Sodom and Gomorrah could have done worse than what we see in this nation. What evil could have been in those twin cities we can't find here in this nation we live in? It used to be an attitude, love it or leave it. You don't love this nation? Pack up and get gone. That's the attitude that we, I guess, still have. Let's look at the man David, who was a king in Israel. Turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's begin at verse 1. Now, I'm going to paraphrase this account. I didn't know I had as much time as Mr. Bruton has given me, so I'm going to paraphrase the account. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Give you some time to get there. In this account, we read about David, a king over Israel. Keep in mind, I'm paraphrasing this, so you're not going to follow me. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings would go out to battle, notice kings went out to battle, but not David. He decided to remain in his palace at Jerusalem. One day he decided to walk out on the roof of his house, and from his roof he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He inquired about this woman, who happened to be Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He summoned her to his palace and committed adultery with her. Bathsheba later sent a message to inform David that she was with child. Bathsheba was married to Uriah, who was a loyal and faithful servant to David. He served in the king's army. I'm sure most of you have read the account. You remember Saul and David coming in from battle, and the people was in a festive mood. They was welcoming their heroes and their soldiers back. And it said David killed his 10,000, Saul killed his thousands. Didn't set well with Saul, did it? From that point on, Saul tried to kill David in every way that opportunity that would present itself. David was innocent. Now here we got David, who puts Uriah to death. Uriah is innocent. We got a turnaround here. David, during that time, had a Pataka spirit, brethren. He had a chance and an opportunity to take Saul out. Could have killed him. He said, far be it from me that I should lay a hand on God's anointed. God anointed Saul king, and David was not going to take him out. Could have. Even though this man was trying to kill him. David had to run for his life. Saul didn't like the people talking about David's 10,000s and Saul's thousands. It's a problem for Saul. He's going to solve it his way by taking David out. Now, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David knew the law. He was required to read the Testament, Old Testament, books of the law. Kings of Israel had to know the law, study it. David knew that adultery was a sin and that it carried with it a death penalty, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. David knew that. But that didn't stop David. Nor did he repent or seek God's help. David thought he could fix the problem by having Uriah put to death. Prior to this account, as I said, David displayed a spirit of poverty, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. You keep hearing Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. That's the premise of my sermon. That's why we keep going back there. Because we've got something interesting later on in the sermon referencing Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Back to David. After his sin, David did not acknowledge the weight or the magnitude of his sin before God. I'm David. I'm the king. Brethren, are we guilty of not humbling ourselves before God with a contrite spirit when we sin? Are we? When we sin, do we go before God and says, Father, I have sinned. I've done this evil in your sight. To have that kind of spirit, that kind of humility, that kind of a contrite spirit, to acknowledge our sins. That's what God wants. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not deny. We're talking about patakos. Not the word poor. It doesn't go this deep. We're talking about patakos poor. Or, on the other hand, talking about us now. Do we, like David, try to fix the problem ourselves? Let's continue with the story. Nathan, sent by God, comes to David. David tells a story about a rich man who had exceedingly many flocks and herds, and in that same town there was a poor man who had a little ewe lamb, which grew up with him and his children. This rich man took the poor man's little ewe lamb and prepared it for his traveling guests. Man, have one little lamb. Take that lamb and let's dress him, and I'm going to celebrate with my guests. Nathan told Samuel his story. Samuel was angry. David was angry. His anger was greatly aroused against the man in the story. David said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man shall surely die, because he did this thing without pity." This is David talking. Where's Uriah? Dead. Notice how David is able to clearly see the rich man's sin and not his own. Brethren, at times we, like David, can see the sins of others much better than we can see our own sins. Much to David's surprise, Nathan said to him these chilling words. The story is over now. Nathan is ready to get down to condemning David. So Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Get dry up here again. David thought he was the man in a different way. A man of compassion for this pitiful situation where the rich man took the one ewe lamb, shared it with his guest. But Nathan was talking about David. Man, that must have went through David like a dagger. You, David, you are the man. You're the rich man who took the one little ewe lamb, had many lambs, took Uriah's only wife, took her, committed adultery with her, and then had Uriah put on the front lines, sent word back to the general in charge, or person in charge, and told, put David right in the Uriah right in the heat of battle. David's going to fix it. He's looking within himself to fix the problem. Not thinking about repentance. I can fix this. I can do this myself. Just take care of Uriah, then I'll have Bathsheba, and everything's just fine. Bathsheba's pregnant. I'm going to have a little child. Everything's going to be fine. Uriah's going to be dead. No problem. No more adultery. I'm going to be legitimate here. Later in verse 13, David finally said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Hey. I have sinned against the Lord. That's where we want to come to when we recognize our sin. This man, at this point, David's life, in David's life, he is spiritually patakos. Spiritually patakos in spirit. Nathan says to David, "The Lord has put away your sins, you shall not die." You're talking about a reprieve. "The Lord has put away your sins, you shall not die." Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. keep Matthew 5, verse 3 alive here. Matthew 5 and verse 3, let's see if David is now in compliance with this verse. You might want to put something in your Bible, since we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, maybe a couple more times. Matthew said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Brethren, once David acknowledged his sins with a humble and contrite spirit, he became Pentecost poor in spirit. This is what God wants all of us to become. Brethren, where am I? Where are you? When we sin, do we recognize and acknowledge our sins as we repent and seek God's help? As David finally did? Is that what we do, brethren? Again, this is a growing process. And I'm not standing here. I hope you don't get the impression that I'm talking to you and not me. I'm talking to me first. Woe unto me if I'm talking to you and not me. And I need a Pentecostal spirit. Need something to take place. I'm talking about us. We're the children of God. And we're going to see how much that means to us now. We're going to see how much we can cash in on that fact now. We'll see that in the sermon as we continue. Notice, David did not make an excuse for himself, nor did he rationalize his sin before God. Now, David is unlike Adam and Saul. Adam said, "It's the woman you gave me." Adam was not about to take the heat himself, insinuating, "God, you gave me the woman, and it's her fault." Insinuating, "Had you not given me the woman, everything would be kosher. You brought the woman, you gave her to me, she sinned, she gave me to eat, I did eat, and that's why I'm in where I am. That's why I'm standing in your judgment. So it's your fault, isn't it, God?" Did say that, but seems to be insinuated. I wonder what would have happened if Adam had said, "God, Father, we have sinned. My wife and I, we've sinned. We've done this evil. We've eaten the forbidden fruit. We've disobeyed you. You are the only Father we know. And we have turned away from your commandments. Please forgive us." What if Adam had had a Pentecostal spirit? We don't know, do we? The interesting. Let's go on. So David did not make an excuse for himself, nor did he rationalize his sin before God. Unlike Adam and Saul, who did not repent, David quickly repented. David's recognition and repentance of his sins continue on in Psalm 51. In Psalm chapter 22 and verse 6, David says of himself, listen to this, all right? In Psalm chapter 22 and verse 6, David says of himself, "I am a worm and no man." How humbling is that in David? That's Pentecost, brethren. "I am a worm and no man." This humble statement was born out of a Pentecost spirit. Let's read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 again. says, blessed are the poor, potakos in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For a final example, we have Saul, anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. I'm going to paraphrase this account of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Go there, please. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. We're going to paraphrase verse 1 through verse 23. In these verses, God gave Saul a command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Saul disobeyed God's command. He did not destroy the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, vicious people. When Israel came out of Egypt, they would ambush them. In the march, the old ladies, children, and the older people would march in the rear. These Amalekites would attack them at the rear, where the defenseless old ladies and children, babies were. So their day has come. God tells Saul, I want you to go there and destroy everything breathing. The old, the young, the babies, the animals, everything. This is God. This is a judgment. Saul disobeyed God's command. He did not destroy the Amalekites. He did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. He spared the Amalekite king in addition to the best sheep, oxen, and fatlings. Saul did not repent before the Lord. He blamed the people. My fault. People saw these animals, too good to slaughter, to take them back home. Agab, I don't know what he did. He made a deal with Saul and spared his life. That's not what God told Saul to do. He told Saul, I want you to take them out, all of them. We got a lot of examples in the Bible. I'm not going to go through any of them. You remember Jonah? God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. God told Jonah to go east. Jonah went west. Or west, Nineveh, he went east. We know the rest of the story. God is going to intervene in our lives, brethren. And you know, I wonder why we are told many are the afflictions of the righteous. And we're told through much tribulation must we enter the kingdom of God. Is that God's way of helping us? You know, when you're like Lazarus, you don't have a lot of spunk, a lot of fight, you don't have a lot of arguing. In this Pentecostal spirit, I ask you to remember Lazarus. Poor, begging just enough to survive. Dogs licking his sores. And he didn't have enough strength to shush them away. Saul did not repent. Again, he blamed the people. Later Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Samuel stopped Saul from talking and said to him, listen to these words. These words just are exciting to me. I mean, they get right down. He says, when you were little in your own eyes, when you were little in your own eyes. A different person. Now, I'm king. I'm a ruler. I'm exalted to that of a kingship. But when you were little in your own eyes, you were head over the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. That is, when you were little in your own eyes, brethren, can we become little in our own eyes? Can we stay that way with God's help? This world, you know, it wants to take us, brethren, someplace we can't afford to go. It does. Again, with all of this stuff, all of the gadgets, before you can buy one another along the way out. Distractions, that's what they are. We can't let them be distractions for us. We got a mission. We got a work to do. We got a wedding to attend. The Bible says when Christ returned, the church will have made herself ready, brethren. We've got a wedding to attend. What does that mean? What do women do when they got a wedding? We're the bride. Ladies, you know how important it is. You know how you don't have time to waste. You got a wedding here that's coming up. We have time to look at television, go on Facebook and all that stuff. You got to get this gown. You got to get all of the things that goes into this wedding. And mom's going to be right there with you. But brethren, we got a wedding coming up. Christ is coming back to receive us, his bride. And we're told when Christ returned, the church will have made herself ready, brethren. Are we getting ready? Are we? Or are we still in this world? Are we refusing to come out from this world as we have been told? Come out of this world. Lest you be condemned with this world. When you were little in your own eyes, God blessed you. He made you head over the tribes of Israel. You was a humble, meek man. You had a Pentecostal spirit. The Lord anointed you king over all of Israel. Samuel asked Saul, why did you not obey the Lord? Saul said, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. Of course, Saul lied to Samuel before God. He did what God told him to do. He didn't stand here and tell Samuel, I've done what the Lord said do. Samuel says, I'm hearing these sheep and goats here. King Agag, he's standing there. Utter to destroy everything. There was no misunderstanding. Sheep, the women, everything. These were evil people, evil people. And God was going to wipe them out, period. The whole genealogy. DNA, whatever. These was wicked, evil people. And God was going to just wipe them all out. He told Saul, that's what I want you to do. Don't spare anything. But the people said, hey, these sheep, too nice sheep here. We could take these sheep back. Hey, man, these sheep, they're too nice. Plump, fat, hey, we can keep them. Saul, unlike David, did not quickly repent or acknowledge his sins. See the difference? David says, I've sinned before the Lord. Saul say, I did what God said do. Sheep everywhere. King Agag, he's standing right there. I've done what the Lord said do. David acknowledged, I've sinned. I've sinned and done this evil in your sight. Therefore, God rejected him as king over Israel. I'd like to share 4 points that will help us grow in God's grace as we build and maintain our Potakos spirit. Got to have one, brethren. Got to build one. God is willing to help us. His hand is stretched out to us. We're talking about a spirit of humility, a spirit of love and care, concern for others, the ability to embrace one another, as we do a lot in this church, men embracing men, out of love, out of a spirit of love and care. Ladies embracing each other. A humble spirit. That's what God wants to see in us. That's what we got to have. And we're going to see in a minute how important it is. It's a matter of life and death, brethren. Not something you can do or don't do. Don't do it, you won't be in God's kingdom. Me saying that don't mean anything. We're going to read it. We're going to see it shortly. So God rejected Saul as king over Israel. I'm going to share 4 points that will help us grow in God's grace as we build and maintain our Potako spirit. Point one, we must begin by looking at God. Okay? Looking at God. You remember Moses? God told him to go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses says, I got an impediment of speech. I can't speak. I got this impediment of speech. God was upset with Moses. You don't know why? Moses was looking at himself, what he can and cannot do. God said to Moses, look at me. Look at me. I'm God. I made your mouth. Don't tell me what you can't do. Moses was looking at himself and not God. We can't afford to do that, brethren. In the song we sing, my eyes upon the Lord continually are set. That's who we are. That's who we better be going forward. Point number one again, we must begin by looking at God. The clearer we see God, the less we see of ourselves. Point two, we must admit our helplessness before God. The hardest thing for us to do is to admit when we are wrong and have sinned. Hardest. It's one of the hardest things for us to do. And yet, it's such a small thing to do. And doing it offers so much to us. Look at David. Look at the horrific crime that he committed. Uriah is dead. And David said, I have sinned before the Lord, and the Lord forgave him. How merciful is our God? How forgiving is our God? Point number three. We must have a clear understanding of what God is doing in our lives. A clear understanding. Point number four. We must maintain daily contact with God through Bible study, prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. Daily contact, brethren, not weekly, bi-weekly, daily contact with God. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Told me to stand up straight. Let me see, can I stand up straight here? I'm embarrassing her. She knows who I am. Just love a laugh sometime. Beginning at verse 1, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we are once, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, man, that's a sermon right there. That's a sermon right there. But God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God. But the Lord delivers us from them all. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us sit together, brethren, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own, of yourselves rather. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. We, you and I, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Good works. Brethren, there's a couple of things I would like to point out in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. And we're going to see something interesting. Again, Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, notice Matthew uses the pronoun, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Greek commentary puts it this way: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." These are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The word "is" present tense. Talking to us. Notice the present tense of the word "is." Although we will not realize the fullness of the kingdom of heaven until Christ returned, however, because we are heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ and raised up together, and because he has made us sit together in the heavenly places, we can have peace with God now. N-O-W. Now can we have peace with God. Isn't that wonderful? Because we're heirs and co-heirs with Christ, we can have peace with God right now. Sickness or nothing else can take that peace away from us. I don't care what the doctor said. I don't care what the condition is. We can have peace with God now, brethren. That ought to get you. That ought to get something going on within. That ought to bring some joy within the heart. We can have peace with God now. Can't emphasize that now enough. We can realize many blessings of the kingdom of heaven now, brethren. We can resist the devil now. We are able to rejoice in tribulation now. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts now, brethren. Talk about all these nouns. Let me go through them again. We can realize many blessings of the kingdom of God now, because we're heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. because we're seated in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Won't get the full complement of that to Jesus Christ's return. But we can have some things that is promised to us right now. Are we ready to claim them, brethren? We can resist the devil now. We're able to rejoice in tribulation now. James says, count it all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations. They're doing something within you that you and I can't do within ourselves. He says, your faith is being tested. Count it all joy. For the testing of your faith produced patience. He goes on to say, but let patience have its perfect work, that you and I may be perfect. We're heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Does it mean anything? We can resist the devil now. We can rejoice in tribulation now. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts now, brethren. Now. That excites me. If I offend you by being excited, I won't apologize. I won't apologize. I'm excited. Why? Because we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ now. We can enjoy the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering right now. Brethren, if you know these things and believe them, happy are you if you do them.